What a privilege it always is to be able to say a few words about such magnificent scriptures. I want to begin with a name that I know will be familiar to all of you. Zophar the Naamathite. You know what I'm going to say next, don't you? You know all about that guy. He was a mixed bag, Zophar the Naamathite. He got some things right and he got some things wrong. I think we can all find ourselves in that situation. Does anyone, and this would be an awesome demonstration of biblical knowledge. Does anyone know where Zophar the Naamathite is from?
No. Israel.
Yes, Naamath is a great example. Yes, I guess he is. What biblical book would you find Zophar the Naamathite in? But well done. You must get a fudge or something for that. Yes. Well, it's actually from the book of Job. And I've got up on the screen here a famous painting by William Blake. He illustrated all of the book of Job. He found it to be a remarkable book. And Zophar the Naamathite was one of the people who criticized Job heavily. Who said to him, you are suffering in this awful way because you must have done something wrong. The book of Job is not necessarily the thing to read if you're feeling really cheery and you want to breathe in the joys and the richness and the beauty of life. It's a very serious work. My goodness, it's marvelous. But you can read a quote from Zophar the Naamathite underneath this passage that I think is crucially important, and it's something he gets right in his reflection and in his thinking. He says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It's higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than Sheol. What can you know? What a question. And I love the way he words it. The deep things of God. And Zophar stands before Job and he just says, who can know? Who can possibly know what's going on in the heart and the mind of God? We don't even understand how big he is. Let alone what goes on in those innermost places of his being and his mind. And yet, in this tiny passage of scripture and in this remarkable moment in John's gospel, Jesus Christ invites us in to those deeper things. He actually says, come with me and I will show you these deep things of God. I will show you what's going on in God's mind. I will reveal his plan. I will reveal the prayer that goes on at the heart of God. I will reveal the purpose behind all of the things you're just starting to understand. And Jesus does it all in this significant and magnificent section of John's gospel. And it kind of reaches a high point in this moment. It reaches a bit of a crescendo. Now I say always how much I can't stand alliteration. I always cringe at it in a sermon when someone says, and now we've got four S's. In fact, Michael Green, who was coming to do the talks at the Mission Week for KICU, he stood up and he said to the students and the college guests who were going to be part of the mission, he said, I've got some words I want to say to you. I want to give you four encouragements. And they all begin with W. And I thought, oh, I wonder what he's going to do. And he gave a little wink and he said, with great power. And the W's were just simply putting the word with in front of anything he wanted. And it got a good giggle. So he knew the cliche. But I couldn't help it today. I want to look at three things in the tiny passage that Josephine shared that begin with P. And they all happen to begin with P. And I couldn't bring myself to adjust everything in a manner that made them not alliterate, even though I always think it's a bit of a, a funny thing to do, but you never know, it might be a blessing for you to remember them all as beginning with P. But the first one is Jesus reveals something of the plan of God. And if you've got a copy of the Bible with you and you've got it open at John 17, you can look back in that chapter and you can see that Jesus is laying everything out very, very deftly. It comes under two very broad headings. The first is, things will be tough. He says it to his disciples. He says it to all Christians. Things will be tough, but you're not on your own. And that's a crucial message. Things will be tough, but you're not on your own. Anyone who's lived longer than about 18 months realizes that the world is a broken and a damaged place. And sometimes God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, intervenes in your life in a miraculous way and delivers you from the horror you're going to experience. And sometimes God says, I am with you. You are strengthened through an awful experience by God's presence right next to you. And Jesus says that crucial point. Things are going to be tough, but you're not alone. Jesus goes on to say those beautiful words, never will I leave you. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, in his dialogues with his disciples. The world will hate you, yes, but the Holy Spirit will be with you and will work through you. And the second part of what Jesus says in chapter 16, leading into chapter 17, is he says, it will all be well at the end. Your sorrow will turn into joy. The awful things that you've been through will be replaced by something far more wonderful. Far more wonderful. And the message is, powerfully, this. God actually does have a plan. There might be countless moments in your life, most especially in your Christian life, when you start to have doubts. When things that you expect to happen don't happen. When the world around you seems to be crumbling. But Jesus says there is a plan and a purpose. And we come onto that purpose in a moment. It's interesting, if you read the book of Daniel, you discover a similar thing. If you actually wrote a list of what poor Daniel went through, it's pretty awful. And all the man keeps saying all the way through is that God is in charge and that it all happens within the span and the compass of his will. There is a plan. So chapter 16, leading into this chapter 17, it reminds me a little bit of a friend of mine who was an anesthesiologist. And he had a number of habits which used to freak me out. I'm a needle phobic. I can't stand needles. Ugh. The thought of one being stuck in me. I'm a big chicken as far as needles are concerned. And he was chatting to a lady in the congregation in my last church. And she said, oh, they always struggle to take blood from me. And he grabbed hold of her wrist and he was looking at it. And he said, oh, yes. He said, you seem to have deep veins. Yes, it would be difficult. Then he looked at me and he went, oh, look at those veins. And he grabbed my arm and he started rubbing them and saying, oh, I could get a needle in those. I nearly fainted. Oh, get off of me. Are you mad? I had to preach like this later. I felt absolutely horrified. But what he did was this. He was worryingly honest about everything he did. This lovely lady was going in for a knee replacement operation. And he just said to her, oh, that's painful. And she didn't look too pleased. And he said, that's a really awful pain. He said, the operation will be fine. The pain and the anguish you go through afterwards will be mind-boggling, but the recovery rate is good and you'll be fine in the end. And she said to me, I find that actually very comforting. She said, people just smiling at me and leaving me in the dark, I'd rather have someone lay it out just like it is. That's what Jesus Christ does. He says, hey, do you think it's going to be easy? Wrong. It's going to be tough. Do you think people are going to think you're great and want to give you hugs and kisses all the time? Wrong. They'll hate you. Work it out. They hate me. So you being my followers, I guess they'll hate you too. But the Holy Spirit is in you. And God's plan is this. You will be saved. It will all be okay in the end. And that's an incredible thing. The plan of God is wonderful. And the prayer of God is hard for us to get our minds around, because we see it just as the reading begins, just as we get to the point where Josephine began reading to us. There is a conversation going on in the heart of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is a conversation going on in the heart of God. That's a remarkable thing. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in communion and communication with each other. That's an incredible thing. And Jesus flows seamlessly into it. He's talking, he's teaching, he's giving all of these details, and then without even a break and a pause, his eyes are lifted to heaven and he's talking to his Father God. And that is a very, very crucial thing for us to grasp. That prayer can and should be a seamless thing. The everyday, the mundane, the serious, the not so serious, can suddenly be lifted in prayer. And Jesus does it. He suddenly lifts the conversation fully to the Father. That's remarkably lovely. It's a privilege that we see that. I want to read a passage. You know, one of those things when you read the Bible and you frown a little bit and you think, does that make sense? Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. This is what Luke says. He records this moment when Jesus is with the disciples. It says, once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. He's praying in private, but his disciples are with him. That's strange. It's a bit of an unusual statement. That Jesus is praying in an intimate and a private and a separate way. And yet, in his wonderful way, he allows the disciples the privilege of being there for that. And it's more than just a privilege. It's gracious. Jesus, I have no doubt, can communicate with the Father in a way that does not need him to speak words out loud. In fact, we have good biblical proof of that. You might remember that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And we hear these words. They took away the stone, because Lazarus has been in the grave for several days. Then Jesus looked up, as he seems to often do when he prays. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. There is grace in prayer. Jesus prays for the benefit of those around, just as he does, I'm sure, in this moment. He lifts his eyes heavenward and he prays to his Father. And he graciously reveals the prayer of God. The conversation that goes on at the heart of God to his followers. And that's something poor old Zophar the Naamathite could only dream about. He says to God, I just don't understand you. Jesus says to his disciples, here's the conversation that continues at the heart of God. So when you read the prayer of Jesus Christ, it's a remarkable thing. It's a huge privilege that we can see what's going on. It reminds us that we should pray in all circumstances and that we should go seamlessly into prayer. It reminds us that prayer is a beautiful thing. And it reminds us that our prayers are heard in Christ's name, just as Christ's prayers were heard. And finally, I want to have a little look at the purpose of God. And if we get back to the scripture that Josephine read, if we look at verses 2 to 4, we find some wonderful words. Jesus says, "For you granted him," as in Jesus, "authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Verse 2 is remarkable. Look again at it with me. "For you granted him authority over all people, that you might give eternal life, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." Christ explains the purpose of God in terms of gifts. Gifts that God has given him to share with the world. And that's lovely. He's given Jesus authority. That means that what Jesus says goes. If he says it's going to happen, it is going to happen. And it's as simple as that. Christ has authority. He can do as he chooses. But more than that, God has given him the gift of being able to bestow eternal life. And so Jesus has the gift of authority. Jesus has the gift of being able to bestow eternal life. And more than that, Jesus says that the people God gives to Christ are a gift as well. So God does this kind of threefold gift: authority, and the gift of being able to bestow eternal life, and the gift of some people to be able to give eternal life to. Just imagine if you had the gift of being able to bestow eternal life and there wasn't anyone to give it to. You say, "Ah, I really wish this could be put to maximum use." And Jesus points out in this beautiful prayer, that's exactly what God has done. He has equipped absolutely, and in the beautiful poetic words that Jesus uses, he does it all in terms of gift. But there's more. Verse 3 explains that the essence of this eternal life, this gift, is knowing God. And we use the term "know" really casually. Do you know Thingy? Yeah, I think I know him. You know, rings a bell. You know, I know, we know, he knows, she knows. We use the word "know" all the time. So when Jesus just says, this is eternal life, that you know God, he's talking about more than what Zophar had. He's talking about more than just an awareness of God and an awareness of his mystery. The word "know" in ancient times, especially for Hebrews, carried a great meaning, a tremendous meaning. It is not lightly that the Jewish people took the word "know" and made it synonymous with sexual intercourse, which they did. They said that if a man had sexual relations with a woman, that he knew her. It was considered to be the height of intimacy, physically, emotionally, spiritually. To know someone was a deep and a profound thing. And what the Lord Jesus says to us is that we must have that close relationship with God that only Jesus Christ can provide. "You must know God and you must know me," says Jesus. You must have that closeness, and that is eternal life. And anything else doesn't cut the mustard. All the rest is not going to get you eternal life. Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed nice and simply to the Lord, "If there's any other way than me dying on the cross, then please let's hear it." But there was no other way. Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." And Jesus is the only way to the Father. To know him and to know Christ is eternal life. Nothing else will cut the mustard. And finally, Jesus does this. He says, In those marvelous words in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. God does something amazing. He weaves his glory into what is going on. And we don't fully, always and often grasp the notion of God's glory and the importance of God's glory. We're not talking about pitiful human narcissism or something ridiculous like that. The glory of God is an awesome thing, and it is health and happiness and blessing for us. For God to be glorified in your life means that you are heading towards as good a life as you can possibly have. God's glory is crucial, and it's woven into all the words of Jesus and all that he says here. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said a few words of explanation about worshipping God and about glorifying God. And he put it in these very, very simple terms. He said that he struggled with it. He wrote this in his Reflections on the Psalms. He said, I struggled with the notion of glorifying God, worshipping God, all of these things. But then he said it occurred to him that it was rather like if you fall in love with someone and you must express it. You feel like you're going to burst if you don't. If you love someone, you want to tell them more than that. You want to declare their loveliness to the world. You do some sort of shocking thing like write a poem. Oh. And you tell them of your love and you celebrate it. And C.S. Lewis pointed out that in that celebration, that rejoicing, that reveling in someone's wonderfulness, their loveliness, their beauty, everything about them, you find your joy complete. And glorifying God and seeing God glorified, it's all right and it's all good and it's all proper. And it completes us as Christians when we see God glorified in our lives and when we seek to bring him glory. Because he's deserving of it and far more than we can give. And so in conclusion, I wanted to say this, the plan, the prayer and the purpose of God. God is glorified in them all. God's plan is glorious. We don't fully grasp it, but it is amazing. And there will come a day when Christ returns in power and glory, when the penny fully drops and we realize just how glorious and wonderful his plan is. The prayer of God is glorious. It is marvelous to see the love, the beauty, the graciousness, the sweetness at the heart of God. It's absolutely glorious. And the purpose of God, this great loving purpose of saving you and I and countless millions more from brokenness and the utter fallenness and depravity of this world, that is a glorious thing too. And we find in Scripture that as God continues in his gloriousness, we who follow him are made glorious part by part, piece by piece, as this happens. I'll finish with those two lovely readings. They'll be familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, this is what St. Paul says. He says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The dwelling of the Holy Spirit being about Christ's business, God's glory starts to shine through us, and it's a wonderful thing. And Timothy's words in his second letter, sorry, Paul's words to Timothy in his second letter, he says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. God's plan, his prayer, and his purpose, they are all most glorious things. And all those who have been graciously called into them are woven into that glory as well. Praise the Lord.